Okay, we are beginning our four-part series, Eschatology and the Antichrist, and we're talking tonight about the biblical doctrine of Antichrist and basically developing a biblical theology that will enable us to understand what I think is one of the most interesting aspects of eschatology, and that is the doctrine of Antichrist. Now, our schedule for this four-week lecture series is Lecture 1. Tonight, we'll talk about the biblical doctrine of Antichrist and lay out some of the Old Testament backdrop and look at John's first epistle. Next week, we'll deal with the question of the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Paul's discussion of this very interesting figure along with the language of the mysterious restrainer and the temple. And we'll ask the question, is this individual Nero? Is it the Pope, as Protestants have historically argued? Or is Paul referring to someone yet to come? In Lecture 3, on October 12th, we'll talk about some of the images from Revelation chapter 13. We'll look at the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We'll make the case that the book of Revelation is dealing with issues affecting the first century church, and that the images that appear there, the apocalyptic images, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, obviously mirror the Trinity. You have the dragon as the fake Christ. You have the beast and the false prophet. You have the imagery here of a death and resurrection, all of those things, as Satan uses the Roman Empire to persecute the church, and that imagery of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, I will argue, becomes a picture of those oppressors that Christians face throughout the course of this age. In our final lecture on October 19th, we'll look at a question that is raised by our friends the preterists, who would argue that most of biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled with the events of AD 70, and one of the major problems that arises in connection with a discussion of futurism, amillennialism, or preterism is the date of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to argue for a late date for the book of Revelation. And as we do that, we'll look at some of the issues in the book of Revelation and how we interpret those that lend themselves toward this question, is the book of Revelation already fulfilled in its entirety? Does John lay out something that's more cyclical, what's called the idealist interpretation? Is the book of Revelation a map to the course of the future, the historicist interpretation? Or is John here given a vision of things that remain to be fulfilled out at the end of time, which is the futurist perspective? So we'll look at those things in some detail when we deal with the question of the date of the book of Revelation. Now, as we move on tonight, we'll cover the following ground in our lecture tonight. First of all, we're going to deal with the question of the difficulty of the topic. Now, people are very familiar with the pop culture view, or with the dispensational interpretation of Antichrist, but people are largely ignorant of the biblical teaching and the church's reflection upon this. I'm amazed that when I lecture on things associated with eschatology, most everybody can pretty quickly recite stuff from the Left Behind novels, stuff they've read in Hal Lindsey, stuff they've heard Jack Van Imp say, stuff they've even heard more responsible and reputable Bible teachers mention, but aren't very familiar with the biblical passages that underlie all of this. And I think it's a very good idea to go back and look at what Scripture actually says about these things, and then spend a fair bit of time looking at the history of the church's reflection on this, because we're not the first generation of Christians to wrestle with the question of the end times, to wrestle with the idea of the Antichrist. This discussion has been going on a long time, and it's very, very helpful to see what our fathers in the faith have done prior. We're also going to briefly survey some of the various interpretations throughout the history of the church. We'll do that here pretty soon. And then we will identify some of the methodological presuppositions we have to consider whenever we talk about eschatology. I think part of the problem with the current debate about eschatology is that people don't define their terms or lay out their methodology. Now, I was born and bred a dispensationalist, and I really believed for many, many, many years that dispensationalism was found in the Bible, so if you just read the Bible, you'd be a dispensationalist. And I think dispensationalists feel that way. And I think the problem with that is there are a whole bunch of underlying assumptions that dispensationalists have that need to be identified before you come to the biblical text. As a Reformed amillenarian, I have a lot of presuppositions about eschatology that I bring to the text. And presuppositions are especially dangerous if people don't think they have any. That's when presuppositions are a problem, because people then naively think, my interpretation is the biblical one, without ever asking, all right, what do I bring to the text that's causing me to interpret in that particular way? And so once you identify your presuppositions in your methodology, then it's possible to evaluate those presuppositions and your method in light of Scripture. You can then let Scripture redirect them and refocus them. But if you think that you're picking up the Bible and reading it objectively and neutrally, you're going to be in for some problems, especially when you talk about eschatology. So let's identify those presuppositions and lay them out. And then we'll briefly survey some Old Testament background, and we'll survey the teaching in the Scripture regarding the Antichrist in John's epistles. Now, pop culture. No topic is as prone to as much unbiblical speculation, both in pop culture and in the church, as is the doctrine of Antichrist. And there is far too much speculation about this. There's far too little biblical exegesis. And Christians, I again want to stress this, need to go back and develop this doctrine from the text of Scripture. Now, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know full well that pin the tail on the Antichrist is a fairly popular evangelical parlor game. Go into your local Christian bookstore and look at the stuff that deals with eschatology. You can even go into Tower or Borders or one of the large bookstore chains. Go to the Christianity section. Look at the theology books. You'll see a whole bunch of stuff from John Hagee stressing the church's relationship to Israel. And Hagee's, of course, his slant is that everything hinges around national Israel, and to deny that the Jews are God's people is to, according to Hagee, to commit the worst possible heresy. You have Jack Van Imp saying that the greatest heresy in the history of the church is amillennialism. You can go on. You have Joel Rosenberg, a very popular writer, again, relating current events in Israel and the Middle East, especially with the rise of Shia Islam and other things, to end times. And this has gone on for a long time. I was raised in the Christian bookstore industry. Hal Lindsey published Late Great Planet Earth in 1969. I was very young, 14 or 15. I grabbed that. I read it from cover to cover. That book absolutely rocked my world. It was amazing how relevant the Bible suddenly seemed, because all the events in the world were described in Scripture. And so it, from the success of Lindsey's book, which has sold millions of copies, as a matter of fact, Late Great Planet Earth was the number one selling book in the United States from 1969 until 1979, according to the New York Times. That started this whole juggernaut of evangelical publishing, leading to book after book after book, and parachurch ministry after parachurch ministry after parachurch ministry, and radio program after radio program, all devoted to understanding the end times. And so if you're thinking that current events are explained by Scripture, you're very naturally going to be looking at your newspaper, watching CNN, and then running to the Bible to find places where that's explained in Scripture. So it becomes then kind of this endless cycle of keeping up with every current event and tying it to biblical prophecy. And so you get this snowball effect where this big juggernaut is continually grinding out stuff. And the amazing thing is, what if you get it wrong? Well, if you get it wrong, that's just an excuse to write another book. Instead of saying, oops, maybe I don't understand biblical prophecy as well as I thought I did. No, getting it wrong is just an excuse to write another book. There was a famous book by Edward Wisenant, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. You all remember that. Wisenant got it wrong, obviously. That book sold well over 1 million copies. He redid it and published another one in 89. It sold 750,000 copies. You would think that a guy that gets it that wrong would have a little bit of shame and decide that maybe he ought not to be doing this. But instead he tweaks it, writes another book, and goes on. And my all-time favorite is the Arabs, Oil, and the Middle East by John Walver. Walver wrote that book back in the late 70s. When Desert Storm came out, Zondervan took the book. It had been four or five printings. They put a new cover on it. Now it's got F-14s and M1A1s on it. They update all the armor and the technology. And they tie it now to Desert Storm. And then, with the rise of Saddam Hussein and the Gulf War, it comes out again with a new cover with Saddam Hussein's picture on it. Well, guess what? It's back. This time, in light of the rise of Iran. So, this has become a huge, huge problem. And we end up making predictions. We end up thinking, not theologically, but as Paul Boyer and others have pointed out, we start to think politically because our eschatology now is driving what we want to see done in the Middle East. And you have advocacy groups now putting pressure on politicians to defend Israel and do all kinds of other things. This becomes a real problem in a whole bunch of ways that far transcend just getting a prediction wrong. So this is a parlor game and it needs to stop. We need to go back and look at the biblical text and make some biblical assessments as opposed to guesses. Now, as you know, there's a long list of potential candidates for the Antichrist, from historical figures of the past to passing despots in the future. My favorite Antichrist for a long time was King Juan Carlos of Spain. There was a whole bunch of evangelical speculation that he had ties back to Jerusalem and that he was going to be, at the time, the leader of the European Economic Union, which is going to be the revival of the Roman Empire because the 10th nation finally joined the EU. It was called the Common Market at the time. And so, you know, Juan Carlos was held up. He's going to be the guy. He's got the royal bloodline. You know, he possibly has some Jewish blood. You know, all of that stuff. Well, how many nations are in the EU now? Is it, 17, 18, 19? I forget how many it is. So that didn't quite work out, and there are a whole bunch of new candidates. The new hot candidate is a fictional candidate, the little Romanian guy from the Left Behind novels. So you hear people now thinking of this as being somebody from Eastern Europe, Nikolai. So this has become a real problem, and it's useful, I think, to go back and see how the church has handled this in the past. So let's tackle that next. Now, the church fathers thought long and hard about this doctrine of Antichrist. Irenaeus and Hippolytus, many Antichrists, they thought, would appear. They identified these as false teachers. Both Irenaeus and Hippolytus wrote on this in some detail. They did believe, according to John's first epistle, that Antichrist was a false teacher, that many would come, but there was an Antichrist yet in the future. And this was pretty widespread, 2nd and 3rd century. They did believe that Antichrist would be an apostate Jew, that he would be a practicing Jew who would fall away from Judaism and then become some kind of a false Messiah. So his apostasy wasn't from Christianity, it was from Judaism, and that he would then, this apostate Jew, would identify himself as the Messiah. And this man will appear, the church fathers thought, long off in the future after the Roman Empire fell. Now, put yourself back in 2nd, 3rd century, it would be inconceivable to think of the Roman Empire falling. It'd be like an American thinking of the United States losing the war in Iraq to Iraq. I mean, it just is inconceivable to us. But they believed that off at the end of time, the Roman Empire would fall and that the Antichrist would then manifest himself as this false Messiah by appearing in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and proclaiming himself to be this Messiah. So, to our dispensational friends' credit, there is a bit of this in church history. They do have an exemplar they can look to in Irenaeus and Hippolytus, where you can see this idea of the Antichrist being a Jew, being a false Messiah, and appearing in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. This makes its way down into much of medieval Romanism, and this has pretty much been the Roman position. You find some of this even in Aquinas and others. Now, by the way, I do have this on a chart on page 15 of my book if you were at all interested. Dispensationalists, certainly the most prominent eschatological viewpoint in today's evangelical world, characterized by John Walvoord, Charles Ryrie, Gerald Bach, some of the better dispensational scholars, and then popular writers like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. And our dispensational friends, like the church fathers, believe that there would be many antichrists, false teachers, that they would appear throughout the course of the age, but that the antichrist is yet future. And in this, they do follow the church fathers. They believe that there's going to be a series of antichrists, and at the end of the age, there will be the manifestation of a final antichrist. But where they differ Where they differ with the dispensationalists is in their understanding of... Oh, good grief. For those of you listening by tape, we're having a bit of... Okay. PowerPoint troubles. I don't know why it's doing what it is, but it's doing something very funny. We'll get it fixed here in just a second. Yep. For some reason, it's skipping that line, so I will just read it to you. Dispensationalism differs from the church fathers in that Antichrist appears in this 70th week of Daniel. Now, the 70th week of Daniel is the prophecy that begins back in Daniel 9:27, 24-27, that predicts 70 weeks for God's people. Dispensationalists believe that the first 69 weeks run consecutively, but there's this large gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and that 70th week is off in the future. And so according to dispensationalists then, the Gentile church is raptured off the earth. That is at or about the time of the beginning of this tribulation. The Antichrist then has been on the earth. People do not understand or know who he is. He suddenly appears. He makes a peace treaty with Israel at the beginning then of this final week of Daniel, the 70th week, which is 7 years, the so-called seven-year tribulation period. And in the middle of that period of time, somehow and some way, the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And then in the middle of what appears to be a wonderful time of international harmony and prosperity, the Antichrist shows up at the temple in Jerusalem and betrays Israel by sitting in that temple, proclaiming himself to be God and organizing and orchestrating this worldwide alliance that turns on Israel and leads to an invasion of Israel that is capped off by the last great battle of Armageddon. And so while you can trace the notion of a future Antichrist and a temple back to the church fathers, the dispensationalists are unique in tying this to the 70th week of Daniel, tying it to a peace treaty with Israel, and tying it to this revelation of Antichrist in the Jerusalem temple that catches Israel by surprise. The next position, this is called the historic Protestant position. As a matter of fact, it was so widely and universally held, it's often just called the Protestant position, known as historicism. This is the position of all the reformers, the post-reformers. It's confessional in the Westminster Standards. And this is the view that the Antichrist is identified with the papacy or a particular pope. If you read Luther, if you read Calvin, if you read any of the English reformers, it becomes very, very apparent that they were of one mind that the Antichrist is either the current pope or the papacy as an institution. And this was accepted by virtually all Reformed and Lutheran writers. This has been the position well up into the late 19th century. It's become largely rejected in the early 20th century for reasons we can talk about during the Q&A. But this is the historic Protestant position. And it's based on the notion that in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul speaks of the temple, he's referring to the church, not to the Jerusalem temple. And we'll look at this passage in some detail next week. The idea there is that this person who sits in the temple and takes this position of authority ruling over the church is one who proclaims himself to be God, performing all kinds of false signs and wonders. The reformers, to a man, identified that as the papacy. And the harlot, then, of Babylon, in Revelation chapter 17, is not a reference to either Jerusalem or the Roman Empire. It is a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. And this, like I say, has been held so universally and so widely that for a long time it was just simply called the Protestant position. Now, of late, preterism has appeared as a fairly vital and popular position held by Reformed Christians. It's been around a long time. Preterism is best exemplified by B.B. Warfield, popularly by Ken Gentry. And I want to issue a couple qualifications here. When I speak of the word preterism, I'm speaking of preterism in its general sense of seeing most of the prophecies in the New Testament as already fulfilled, except for the second coming of Christ. And you know that there's a group who call themselves true preterists or full preterists who argue that the resurrection occurs at death and that there will be no advent of Christ because Christ has already returned in AD 70. That position has been marked off, I think, correctly by the church as heretical because it denies the second advent of Christ, it denies the bodily resurrection. But preterism is generally used in eschatological writing of the view that most prophecies in the New Testament are already fulfilled. And when it's used in that broad sense, some have called me a preterist based on my interpretation of the Olivet Discourse, and that I think the discussion there is referring to the fall of Jerusalem by and large. So the word is kind of slippery. In our discussion, we're going to use preterism in the general sense of those who think that most biblical prophecy is already fulfilled in the events of AD 70 and in the Roman Empire. And so preterists believe that many false teachers, antichrists, are already present. They've been present throughout the course of this age, but they made their primary manifestation in the first century. The beast of Revelation, according to preterists, was Nero, and the book of Revelation depicts events of the first century which are already largely fulfilled. And so preterists then will say that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, that the events depicted therein are already all fulfilled, with the exception of the second advent of Christ, that the beast is a reference to Nero, the Antichrist is a reference to first century heresy. And so, whereas the futurists push everything off to the end of time, preterists push everything off to the past. And I use the analogy that I think it's helpful. It's like cutting a rubber band that's stretched out. It just snaps in opposite directions. You have most preterists today formerly dispensationalists. And once they come out of dispensationalism and see the problems of futurism and pushing everything off to the end of time, there's a tendency to overreact and move everything to the past. And as I have argued in my writings, I think the Reformed a mill position basically holds a very pronounced tension between things past and things future. And we call this the already and the not yet. And I think that tension pervades the entire New Testament, which, by the way, is a tension between two ages, this age and the age to come. So, our preterist friends then will say, Christ already returned in judgment upon Israel in AD 70. That closed out the end of the Jewish age. And when Paul refers to the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he's referring to the Jerusalem temple, which was destroyed in AD 70. So their read of the 2 Thessalonians passage is that Paul there is referring to the high priest going into the temple, and that prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that whole discussion, is itself already fulfilled. And that the language there of temple refers not to the church, but to the Jerusalem temple. I'm going to cross my fingers here and hope these slides come up. Now, Reformed non-millennialism is a position that I take in The Man of Sin. I also argue for this in A Case for Amillennialism. The prominent figures who we would call Reformed amillenarians are Gerhardus Voss and Anthony Hookema. Interestingly, it's often called the Dutch position because so many Dutch Reformed guys have held it. It's been the prominent position in the Christian Reformed Church because the Reformed and Presbyterians tend to be either amill or post-mill. And so the Dutch Reformed tended to be the Reformed amillenarians. But you do have people like G.K. Beale, who we had to speak at our conference on the Book of Revelation. You have people like Mike Horton. You have Cornell Venema, of course, who would be Dutch Reformed. There are a lot of folks who don't necessarily fit that Dutch Reformed camp. Meredith Klein's another one who would fit into this particular category. Now, many antichrists, we believe, will appear throughout the course of this age. As we'll see tonight in John's first epistle, John warns the church that antichrists are already present. And John even tells us that there are many of them. And then he tells us what they are. They're people who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. So they're antichrists already present. But a final antichrist is yet to come. And he comes in the form of state-sponsored heresy and the persecution of the church. Now, as we start to unpack the biblical data, we're going to see that there are two tendencies in the New Testament related to this manifestation of an end times outbreak of evil. One tension is internal, that something arises within the church, some kind of false teaching, some kind of apostasy, so that many believers fall away from the true faith. The other tension is external. The state, using its full military and economic power, begins to persecute the people of God. And I will argue that the end times antichrist is a coalescence of heresy and state-sponsored persecution. Now, Reformed amillenarians believe that the temple mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians is a reference to the church. Now, in this regard, Reformed amillenarians agree with the exegesis of the Reformers that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, when he mentions the temple, is referring not to the Jerusalem temple, but to the church. And as we'll see next time, every time Paul speaks of the temple in the New Testament, it's obvious that he's referring to the church, unless in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 he makes his first reference to the temple as the Jerusalem temple. So if our preterist friends are right, this is the one passage where Paul speaks of the temple where he uses it in an entirely different way than he does in the rest of the New Testament. And I think we'll also see in the 2 Thessalonians passage that Paul ties the appearance of this individual to the time of judgment at the end of the age. So I think this is a reference to something in the future and to a particular individual. Now, I know some of you will ask, are you saying the Reformers are wrong? No, I'm saying the Reformers were absolutely correct in identifying the papacy with this particular passage. But remember what Paul says in that passage, that the appearance of this man of sin is prevented by something that is now restraining it. And the restraint, I'll argue, is the preaching of the gospel. And so the Reformers were correct to identify the papacy as an antichrist, as a reference to a persecuting entity, a deceitful entity in the church, but it was not God's time for this final manifestation of eschatological evil. Now remember, at the time of the Reformation, there's a lot going on politically. At that time, the papacy was able to orchestrate political affairs so that armies from Spain and Italy and France and Austria could actually march into what's now Belgium, on up into Holland, and put to death, according to Philip Schaff, 200,000 Reformed Christians. The number's more like probably 8,000 to 10,000, according to recent historians, but it's a significant number. The persecution is great. And so the coalescence between armies and cardinals is very strong at the time of the Reformation. And that's the kind of thing I think we're going to expect at the end, only this time, whatever had been restraining that kind of a manifestation ceases because this is the end of time, and that will be the final manifestation of that kind of evil. And so Reformed amillenarians believe that the Antichrist's appearance is tied to a time of great apostasy at the time of the end. So in some ways, Reformed Amillenarians have a great deal in common with preterists in that we see the book of Revelation written to a first century church, identifying the Roman Empire as the persecutor of God's people, speaking of heretics already present in the church, but identifying those in such a way as to warn Christians, this is what to look for from the first coming of Christ until His second coming. That it isn't just past, it isn't just future, it runs throughout the entire course of the age. And so Antichrist and the beast are past, present, and a future phenomenon. Christians have to face this in every age. A concrete example of this would be Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany is a manifestation of the beast, where you have in the book of Revelation, the dragon empowers the state to persecute God's people. You have in Hitler someone who rises to power, who persecutes not only Jews, but also certainly Christians. Hitler's personal prisoner, by the way, the man he delighted in persecuting the most was a Reformed pastor named Martin Niemöller. So you get this strong sense that Hitler is a manifestation of the beast. Many of you have seen the famous newsreel from the late 30s where you know, the Germans are big on Christmas. Hitler has the school children putting on a pageant for the Nazi party officials. I don't know if Hitler's in the scene or not. But the German children come parading around this big Christmas tree. And as German children do, they're in perfect order. They're in perfect form and in perfect harmony. And they come marching in, all smiling, joyful. And on the top of this big giant Christmas tree is a swastika. And what are the children singing? Hitler is our Savior. Hitler is our Lord. That's it. That, we believe, is what John is warning us about, where the state takes to itself divine prerogatives. And where the state now is insisting that Christians abandon their worship of Christ for the worship of the state and or its leader. Now you see this today in Darfur. You see this today in the Islamic states on the Arabian Peninsula. You see this to some degree in China. You see this as a present phenomena. It's not limited to the past. It's not limited to the future. It runs throughout the entire inter-Advental period. So Reformed Amillenarians agree with preterists that, yes, this is a first century phenomena. We disagree with preterists that it's exhausted by the events of AD 70. We agree with the futurists that there is a final manifestation of Antichrist at the end, but we disagree with the futurists when we see this as a continuing phenomena that only intensifies toward the end. So that's basically the representation of the major positions about Antichrist held by Christians today. Now, methodological presuppositions. Let's identify them because it's really important before we talk specifics about something like Antichrist that we identify our presuppositions. First one, the doctrine of Antichrist has to be taken from Scripture and not developed from current events. As historic Protestants, we believe it is illegitimate methodologically to find an event on the news and then go find that event some way, shape, or form in a Bible verse. The historic Protestant position has always been that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so our doctrine of the Antichrist, our understanding of the end times, has to be done by building a biblical case. Now, dispensationalists are great and clever at finding a current event and connecting it to a verse. You've got to give them just an A-plus for creativity. But it's an illegitimate method to allow something outside of Scripture to interpret Scripture. Scripture self-interpreting. It was Gerhardus Voss who said, look, the best interpreter of some of these passages is the passage of time. You'll know it when you see it. But we as Reformed Christians need to be concerned about developing a biblical doctrine and then letting the fulfillment take care of itself, as opposed to the sensationalist approach where we're tying every current event to Scripture and thereby giving the skeptics reason after reason after reason to say, where is this coming that he promised? Now, I know I've talked to a number of you, but I have spent several New Year's Eves in my past at a particularly large local church where the pastor came out and announced to all of us that this was our last New Year's Eve together because the Lord was coming this year, and it was certain. And we had the Jupiter effect back in 1988. Remember where the gravitational pull of the planets was to align, and that was to cause this big... We can go on and on and on with this. We cannot do that legitimately. We have to develop our doctrine from Scripture. And that is why I think so many folks go off the rails. We don't spend enough time developing this exegetically. We do it by finding it in current events. The next thing we have to do is to trace this theme throughout redemptive history. The discussion of Antichrist doesn't begin the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, Antichrist isn't even mentioned in the book of Revelation. The discussion of this begins in Genesis 3:15, where the serpent is told that he will be crushed by the heel of the Redeemer, and the heel of the Redeemer will be bruised. This starts this whole discussion in Scripture between the Messiah, the Redeemer, and Satan's opposition in seed form, and Antichrist as well. So we've got to trace this throughout redemptive history. We have to look at this as it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation, not just looking at New Testament passages that deal with this. Third, we're going to assume that the biblical writers are non-millenarian. By that, I'm going to argue that the biblical construction of history is this age and the age to come. I do not believe that Jesus, nor Paul, nor any of the biblical writers teach a millennial age on the earth. I do not see them teaching anywhere that there will be a golden age on the earth. The biblical writers don't contrast bad time on earth with good time on earth. They contrast two different ages. This age, whenever it appears in Scripture, is always a reference to things that are temporal, things that are destined to pass away. Whenever the age to come is mentioned in Scripture, it's always in reference to things that are eternal. Now, I developed this in a fair bit of detail in a case for all millennials, and we talk about this here at Christ Reformed all the time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. This age, age to come, that is the biblical fabric. I do not believe the Bible teaches a millennial age on the earth, either before or after Christ comes back. Our postmillennial friends, especially in Greg Bonson's essay, The Prima Facie Case for Postmillennialism, makes the case that, well, it's optimism versus pessimism, and that it's these optimistic postmillenarians against the pessimistic premillenarians and amillenarians. Well, not only is that a red herring, but the Scripture never teaches us to evaluate this on the basis of optimism. The Scriptures talk about the kingdom of God spreading into all the earth. It starts like a mustard seed. It extends itself throughout the entirety of the earth before Christ comes back. Jesus himself says the gospel must first be preached to the ends of the earth before he returns. So there are certain things to be optimistic about. But are we to be optimistic about the city of man before Christ comes back? Do we really believe that the kingdom of God will expand in such a way that it converts all the nations to Christ so that there is great economic and political and cultural transformation so that, as B.B. Warfield says, Christ returns to a saved earth? Now, you can find a number of passages in Isaiah and the Psalter that seem to indicate that the knowledge of God will go to the ends of the earth. Great text, fulfilled by the preaching of the gospel. But do we find anywhere in the New Testament an expectation of a golden age and the Christianization of all the nations? No. So it isn't optimism versus pessimism. It isn't post versus pre, it's temporal versus eternal. So your homework assignment, if you haven't read anything on this, is just get out a concordance, look up all the references to this age, all the references to the age to come. You'll find that every reference to this age is a reference to something temporal. You'll find that every reference to the age to come is a reference to something eternal. And you are going to be dumbfounded as how many places you find this in Scripture. This is everywhere. It's not just in a few isolated passages. It's all over the place. So this is the biblical philosophy of history, and this is one of my assumptions. I think it's very important to identify that before we go any farther. our fourth methodological presupposition. We're going to have to resist the temptation to push obvious references to the first century off into the future, as do futurists. When John, in the third verse of the Apocalypse, says, "I'm writing about things that are soon to come to pass," we can't act as though, well, he's really writing to Christians living at the end of the age. He says he's writing to Christians living then when he writes the epistle. Remember, the book of Revelation is not only apocalyptic, it is also epistolary. It is a letter written to the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. Those churches actually existed when John wrote the letter, which contains his vision. And he's speaking to those Christians who were even then finding themselves under the persecution of a Roman emperor named Domitian, to the point that Christians were now unable to buy and sell if they didn't engage in emperor worship, if they didn't walk into the agora, the marketplace, and throw a little incense to the god. They wouldn't use coins that referred to the emperor as a deity, all of that stuff. And by not engaging in emperor worship, Christians were prevented from doing what? Buying and selling. And some of them, a certain Antipas and Pergamon, had already been put to death because he refused to do that. So we can't just push all this off to the end of time and act as though the book of Revelation is written to Hal Lindsey. It's written to Christians in the first century. On the other hand, we have to resist the temptation to argue that future events are already fulfilled. And one of the real problems with preterism is it doesn't like the tension between the already and the not yet. And not liking the tension between the already and the not yet cuts the rubber band. Things spring that way. And so preterists push everything back into the past and gut the New Testament of its eschatology. Paul, in several places, says, "Comfort each other with these words." What words? That Christ is going to come again. Was he referring to 70? No, because he says when Christ comes back, there'll be the voice of God, 1 Thessalonians 4. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet. It's cosmic in its significance. It's not localized to Jerusalem. It's cosmic. Paul says, comfort each other with these words. We can't gut the New Testament of its basic eschatology just because the dispensationalists push everything off to the future. There's a proper biblical balance here, and we have to work very, very hard to maintain it. And the reason why I hold a Reformed amillenarianism, because I think that's the only position that keeps those two things in their proper tension. Now, our fifth methodological presupposition. When we speak of Antichrist, we do so in two distinct ways. In terms of strict biblical usage, the term Antichrist is used only by John in his epistles, and it specifically refers to a heresy already facing the apostolic church. So, in John's epistles, the only place in the Bible where the word Antichrist appears, John uses it in a very specific sense of someone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the biblical usage of the term Antichrist. And you want to talk about the narrow, precise biblical usage. But we can also speak of the Antichrist in a broader theological sense as the end times arch-persecutor of God's people. There's a theological definition of Antichrist that assumes, as we'll see shortly, that Antichrist is a composite individual who not only is tied to these Antichrists in John's epistle, but is also in some way tied to Paul's man of lawlessness and tied in some way to the beast in the book of Revelation. And so we can speak of Antichrist in two ways. The technical narrow sense that John does, when we speak of Antichrist in that way, Antichrist is not the beast. Antichrist is not the man of lawlessness. And yet if that is a kind of a composite photograph and all those things are connected, we can use Antichrist in its broad sense of that sum total. Now, our sixth methodological presupposition is that we must heed B.B. Warfield's very wise warning not to simply assume that John's Antichrist and the beast of Revelation are one and the same individual. In an essay Warfield wrote in 1921, it was one of the last things that he wrote before he died, He wrote an essay on the Antichrist, and he makes a very compelling argument that Paul's man of sin, man of lawlessness, is not the beast of Revelation and is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist, Warfield says, can be used only in the sense John uses the term. And so, says Warfield, don't just assume that Antichrist is the summation of beast, man of sin, and Antichrist. And he makes a very important point. We have to treat these things as distinct and not lump them all together, and then see if there is a connection between them, and if there is, that connection has to be proved, not assumed. So methodologically, Warfield is absolutely correct here. We must be careful when we connect these categories of man of lawlessness and beast to Antichrist, not to just assume that's the case. We have to prove this exegetically. So, we have to look at these individually and see then if we can draw a composite picture of one individual that we do in fact call the Antichrist. Now, Warfield sees no connection between the three. I think there's a composite picture. I think it's likely, and I think it makes the best overall sense of the New Testament data. I do think that at the end of the day, these things are connected in some way, and I think the way to connect them is through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that is with Paul's discussion of this man of sin. Well, the next thing we want to do is take a look at the Old Testament background here and talk about this notion of an Antichrist before Christ. Now, as I mentioned, you know, we can start in the New Testament, but don't forget there's a whole lot of Old Testament background here. There are two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are two cities. There's the city of man, the city of God. These things are already drawn out in skeletal form. In the opening chapters of the drama of redemption, they get progressively unpacked as we go through until we come to the New Testament and Messiah appears. And when Messiah appears, we have the notion that an anti-Messiah, a pretender, a wannabe, a thwarter, a frustrator, someone like that who attempts to thwart the purposes, the redemptive purposes of God. Now, we're not talking about a dualism here. It's not like we've got a of the force with its, you know, positive and negative poles here. We're not talking about two parallel. We're talking about the reality and the imitation. We're talking about Christ's kingdom and Satan's opposition to it, and Satan's opposition to it is doomed from the beginning. But keep in mind, that theme begins all the way back in the opening chapters of redemption. Whenever we talk about Antichrist, we also look at some of these Old Testament figures that tell us what an end times Antichrist will be like. The Israelites are hauled off into captivity in Egypt under a cruel Pharaoh. Not only did Pharaoh make them make more bricks with less straw, not only did he not feed them properly, not only did he see the Israelites as free slave labor, wouldn't let them go, what was it that Pharaoh would not let the Israelites do? He would not let them go into the desert and worship. You have the state thwarting God's people from worshiping their God. In that sense, then, Pharaoh becomes a proto-antichrist. And I unpack that in some detail if you want to look at those kind of themes in more detail. Then you come to someone like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a what? An image, a statue. And why do the three Hebrew young men get cast into the furnace? Because they won't worship. So when John in the book of Revelation talks about an image and worshiping it, what's his reference point? The people of God in exile in Babylon. So we get some sense that, you know, John's not making this up as he goes along. The apocalyptic vision, the book of Revelation, sums up all of these Old Testament themes. And as we saw when Dr. Beal was here, the book of Revelation is the summing up of all those things left unfulfilled in the Bible. It's the final chapter. Daniel was told to seal up the scroll. John sees the Lamb open the scroll. What Daniel couldn't explain, the Lamb now is going to explain to John in the vision. And so the book of Revelation sums up all that is left open-ended in redemptive history. And if you want to know what some image is in the book of Revelation that's hard to interpret, it's in the Old Testament. John uses continual reference to Old Testament image, Old Testament themes. And so Nebuchadnezzar then becomes a type of the Antichrist. He sets up an image and demands that God's people worship it. So this is the kind of thing to look for then, the worship of the state or its leader. So when our dispensational friends get all upset about technology, there's going to be a microchip or a social security card was the... Now, that might have been the Antichrist. That might be. But there are all kinds of images in culture of technological advance being somehow a tool of the Antichrist. Well, I think our dispensational friends are wrong to tie this to an exclusively end times phenomenon. But they may have something here when they warn us about the state constantly intruding into the affairs of the church and seeking to control and direct God's people away from proper worship of God. The next thing to be considered in the Old Testament is the Antichrist as foretold in the book of Daniel. We don't have time to read these passages. You may want to look them up. Daniel 8, 8 through 13. The blasphemous little horn who speaks blasphemous things against God. Where do we find that in the book of Revelation? The beast, the harlot, what do? They speak blasphemies against God. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the famous passage of the 70-week prophecy. I believe that Daniel chapter 9 is already fulfilled. I think it's a messianic prophecy. The dispensationalists will tell us that they interpret the Bible literally. Then they will say, no, there's a big gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Well, where's the gap in the text? The 7 weeks and the 62 weeks run consecutively. Why do we stick the 70th week all the way off at the end? And then when you look at the language of the 70th week, you find there's reference to a cutting of a covenant. That refers to the Messiah, not to the Antichrist. Our dispensational friends couldn't get it. They couldn't come up with a more... They couldn't get it. It's a mess. How on earth do you turn the Messiah into the Antichrist? It's a fundamental interpretive mistake. It just doesn't get any more problematic than that. To say that the one who cuts a covenant with the many for 1:7 is an Antichrist, when in fact the whole imagery in Scripture of cutting a covenant refers to the Messiah. And in the middle of that 1:7, what happens to this one? He's cut off, but not for himself, but for his people. And so Daniel's giving us a prophecy of Christ's active and passive obedience in Daniel 9. It's a glorious messianic prophecy. It's already fulfilled. There isn't a 70th week at the end. Now, there are 3.5 weeks at the end, and that's why throughout the book of Revelation, John refers to a time, a times, and half a time, to 1,260 days, to 3.5 years. John looks at this, the last 3.5 weeks, and he says that's the whole interadvental period. Now, our dispensational friends will say, you amillenarians, you're just spiritualizing prophecy. No, that's what John does with it in the book of Revelation. It's John who interprets it that way. So, you've got to look at Daniel first. And then there's the famous prophecy of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38, 39. Our dispensational friends are convinced that there's going to be an end times Russian-Arab alliance, Russian-Iranian alliance, whatever, that's going to sweep down on Israel from the north and invade Israel at or about the time of the rapture. I suggest you get a copy of Edmund Yamauchi's book, where Edmund Yamauchi identifies all of those people mentioned, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. They do not refer to Germany nor Russia. They refer to the Scythians who lived on the steppes north of Babylon, who swept down in and invaded Israel from the north. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is already fulfilled. Gog and Magog appear yet again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, as symbols of these barbarian nations that are waging war on the church. And I discussed that in some detail as well. So these passages do not tell us what our dispensational friends say that they do, but lay a lot of groundwork toward helping us understand the Antichrist imagery in the New Testament. So as we wrap up then, we turn to John's discussion of these many antichrists, and let's look at the four passages in which that term actually appears. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so the last hour means antichrist is coming, right? for the biblical writers, when is the last hour? The coming of Christ is the last hour. Many antichrists, and I don't mean the second coming, I mean the first coming. Many antichrists have come. It's not a stretch to say have already come. And therefore we know it is the last hour. John's telling us that there are many antichrists. They've already come. Therefore, we're in the last hour. The next passage, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. So who is antichrist? Anybody that denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. Every heretic and every liberal theologian and every Benny Hinn word of faith guy that denies the deity of Christ and the Trinity, every one of those guys, from the coming of the apostles until the end of the age, are antichrists, according to John. They deny the Father and the Son. The third mention of antichrist in John's epistles, 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of antichrist. You deny the deity of Christ, you deny that Jesus is the one sent by the Father to redeem the world, you are imbibing the spirit of antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. So for John, antichrist was a present phenomenon. The church in Asia Minor was already facing antichrist, already dealing with this. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Notice the language of going out into the world refers back to some references in 1 John. They loved the world too much. They were of us. They were in us, in our midst, but not of us. This refers to people in the church committing apostasy and then becoming deceivers, going out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Now, the problem in Asia Minor wasn't the denial of the deity of Christ, it's the denial of the humanity of Christ. How can God, who is pure spirit, become attached, connected, associated with matter, which is evil? It didn't make sense to folks. So some were teaching that Jesus is God, but he only appears to be a man. And here John says the denial of Christ's humanity is antichrist. Such a one is a deceiver and the antichrist. Pretty clear. Well, what then does John tell us? First thing he tells us is that many antichrists have already come. And their grammatical construction in 1 John 4:3, it's very clear, postpositive, that now they have already come. Antichrist is a present reality in the first century. The apostles, the Christians in Asia Minor already did battle with it. Now, they were familiar with antichrist. He had already come. They, in fact, were already dealing with him, or her, as the case may be. We must be gender inclusive. Now, second thing. Antichrist, then, is anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. This means that Antichrist will not be limited to the apostolic age. Antichrist is a past, a present, and a future reality for God's people. Antichrist is a constant, ever-present foe, always to be faced, always combated with the truth. So as John is warning Christians, there are going to be people who arise in the church, who go out from us because they're not of us. They will deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. They are the spirit of Antichrist. They manifest the spirit of Antichrist. And they are, in fact, Antichrist. The presence of them, the many of them, tell us we're already living in the last hour. So this is a past, a present, and a future reality. The third thing, in John's epistles, this is an internal threat. They went out from us, 1 John 2:19, because they love the world. This is heresy that arises within the church. This is an internal and not an external threat in John's epistles. So we ought to be really clear about that. This is describing an internal threat, the presence of heretics within the church who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. The fourth thing is most commentators, correctly so I think, tie John's mention of false teachers to Jesus' mention of false Christ in the Olivet Discourse. Not only did John warn us about false teachers and deceivers, Jesus said to the apostles, one of the signs that all this is about to happen is that there will be false Christs. And people will say, there he is. No, there he is. So this is something that the church faced in a number of quarters. Jesus warns us about it. Paul warns us of the same thing when he tells us that there will be perilous times at the end. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, have nothing to do with it. Peter warns us of people who use lies and deceit to worm their way into people's households. They deny the faith. They deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. And so it's got to be said, I think with some care here, that John provides us the grid through which we must evaluate the historicist claim that the papacy is the seat of Antichrist. Now, I cringe to say the Reformers may have gotten this wrong, and I'm going to argue that they didn't. But I think we have to be very, very careful in our language here. A number of Protestants, historically, the Westminster Confession of Faith explicitly say, Papam est verum antichristum. The Pope is truly that Antichrist. In the broad sense of that term, we can say that. But when Protestants call Rome and Roman Catholic theology, Roman Catholic theologians, Antichrist, they look at us like we have three eyes because John said Antichrist or anybody that denied God had come in the flesh. And Rome has always defended the two natures and the deity of Christ. So it gets a little sticky here, especially in light of a knowledgeable Catholic who will throw this one back at you, so I raise this. In the narrow sense, then, according to John's usage, the papacy cannot be Antichrist. But as we'll see when we come to 2 Thessalonians, the papacy gets very close to the image that Paul gives us of this man of sin who sets himself up in the temple of God and demands worship. Now, I think, as I said before, the Reformers were onto something by identifying the papacy as Antichrist. But it wasn't yet God's time for this final Antichrist to be revealed, and the restraint kept Rome from overcoming the gospel. And I think it's rather ironic that those same countries that could muster armies to go into the Netherlands and kill Reformed Christians, to wipe out the Huguenots in France and to do all of that, those same countries are now giant socialist republics. And they're impotent militarily and so strapped economically that they couldn't wage war on anybody. They won't even help us in Iraq and in the Middle East. So the geopolitical situation has changed. At the time of the Reformers, the papacy could muster armies. The Pope could see to it that soldiers persecuted the Reformation cause. That's not the case anymore. And we'll talk about that next time as we see that the gospel is the restrainer and the gospel has kept these things in check. A seventh thing we have to say as we conclude is that Warfield's warning, I think, stands. We can't assume that a composite photograph exists in the imagery of Antichrist, beast, and man of sin. We have to prove that, and I think that's why it's so important to talk about these things separately. So we look at them in their own individual context, and then, and only then, see if there's a composite connection. Now, the question I want to leave you with is, will this ever-present series of Antichrists manifest itself in a final Antichrist? And I think the answer to that is yes. And I think that Paul's discussion in 2 Thessalonians is the key to link this heresy spoken of by John, which is the spirit of Antichrist, to the external persecution from the state, the beast, and its leader, the false prophet. I think we can make a composite photograph. You know how much I love B.B. Warfield and how I disagree with him, only with the greatest of reservation. But I think we can say that the series of Antichrists culminates in an Antichrist. That Paul tells us that the man of sin wants to be revealed. There's a wannabe man of sin all the time, but he's restrained. Something is currently restraining him. And when he's revealed unto judgment. That tells me this is an individual yet to be revealed at the end of the age. And in Revelation chapter 13, there is the beast from the land, the beast from the sea, the Roman Empire and its emperor cult, and there's a false prophet. And what's the false prophet do? The false prophet is the one who ensures that people worship the leader of the state. So you get the sense then that the economic and military power of Rome and its cult of emperor worship All of that is what John's talking about. And so the question I leave you with is, do all those things coalesce at the end of the age? So we not only have an apostasy and great internal problems within the church simultaneously, or perhaps caused by, a manifestation of a final anti-Christian empire that seeks to wage war persecuting the church, because, and I think this principle holds, the final antichrist is state-sponsored heresy, and it's tied to the confession of Caesar as Lord. Nothing makes Caesar any madder than when Christians refuse to confess Caesar as Lord because we believe that Jesus is Lord. When Christians refuse to worship the state or its leader, then we see the state turn on the church and begin to exercise all kinds of external persecution. You see this in Islamic states. You see this, for example, what nation before World War II resisted Christian missionaries the most in Asia? Japan. Why Japan? You have an emperor who is a deity. So what if we end up in a particular circumstance where we have some world leader who ties to old world paganism, who sees himself as a deity and who refuses to let anybody worship Christ rather than him? That's the kind of thing John is talking about in Revelation. That's the kind of thing that I think in John's first epistle, we could argue, comes to its fruition. That's the kind of thing we see manifest from Paul in 2 Thessalonians. So, our discussion next time then is we will go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and take a look then at Paul's discussion of man of sin. And I'm sorry the presentation went haywire. We'll try and figure it out and get it set up for next time. Any questions? If you have questions, you can come to the microphone and ask them. I reserve the right to defer to future lectures. If I'm going to cover something later on, I may just touch on it lightly and tell you when I'm going to cover it. Yeah, come on up and ask your question.
You went over some views of preterism that held the 70 AD view. But what would you say? I wanted to know your just general comments on this, about people like Frank Thielman, who wrote a New Testament theology. And he seems to think that the 666 is Nero, and then it's Domitian later on the second beast. What would you say about people like that and that view of preterism, the 90 AD type, that whole, you know, it's compatible with amillennialism or
sure.
Post. Have you heard of that at all? Or
I've not read Thielman's New Testament theology. I'm looking forward to reading it. I've read his book on Paul and the Law, and I think he's a very good scholar, and what he would say would be very, very important. I think we have to be aware that the 666 image, if it refers to a historical personage, most likely is Nero. I don't have any problem with that. I think John, later on in Revelation 16 and 17, speaks of an eighth king appearing. You get this idea that at the time of the end, this beast image is not only going to die, where the beast suffers a mortal head wound, comes back to life stronger than ever, but as the Christ imitator also has a parousia, which seems to me to refer to the fact that at the end of time, this beast image is going to reappear again as Satan mimics the redemptive work of Christ. So all of that is to say, if Nero is the one referred to by the 666 image, and it may very well be the case, Nero does not exhaust that. I think what John's saying is, look, the historical reference point is Nero and Nero's persecution of the church. Nero's persecution, recall, was confined to Rome. But Nero did put Christians to death. Nero did execute Paul and Peter. Nero did bankrupt Rome. And after Nero passed on the scene, Rome came back greater than ever under Titus, Vespasian, Domitian. So by the time you get to 95 and Domitian appears on the scene, Rome is back persecuting the church more than ever. And now the persecution has spread from this narrow area in Rome all the way into Asia Minor and is even becoming empire-wide. So I think John would say to us, yeah, Nero is, if you want to know what the final manifestation of Antichrist is about, look at Nero. Look at Domitian. It's going to be a state leader that is evil personified. Nero is the most wicked and vile man you can probably find in world history. And the list of stuff that Nero did is despicable. He defied the natural order at every conceivable turn and in every conceivable way. So all that is to say, Nero may be it, but Nero does not exhaust the prophecy. Nero becomes a picture as to what Christians are to look for throughout the course of the age. Does that help?
Yeah, thank you.
Any other questions? Just Nate? Yeah, go ahead. Go to the mic in. Far away.
My question, and you might refer to it later, but in the sense of we're always supposed to be living the Christian life, whether Jesus is returning in our lives or not, what's the importance of searching for the final Antichrist, especially in reference to how we're if we're always fighting Antichrist throughout the ages, and we're always going to be combating that, what's the importance of looking for a final Antichrist?
That's a great point. And you just robbed my pastoral application at the end. That is the point. If the Antichrist is a constant threat, then we need to know what Scripture says about it, so that we're not preoccupied with the final manifestation, that we're doing proper biblical battle with the present manifestation. And the present manifestation would be any state that that takes to itself divine prerogatives, that demands that its leader be worshipped and that Christians worship him rather than Christ. And we find that on the earth in every age. And we know that there's going to be a final manifestation of this, but our job isn't to speculate about when that will be. Our job is to wage war against the Antichrist in our own day and age and leave that fulfillment to God's time.
Okay.
That's exactly the application. So over the course of 4 weeks, you all forget that, right? So it'll sound new when we do this again at the end. Any other questions? Well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are ever thankful for the blood and righteousness of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and the grave, and who will indeed return on that last day for his people to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. Father, as we consider what the Scripture reveals to us about this foe of your Savior and his gospel, help us, O Lord, to be fearless in our opposition to all those who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. Help us, Lord, to have courage to confess to Caesar that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Give us compassion, Lord, upon all those saints whom you have called to suffer in this present evil age, who some even this day have given up their lives for their confession that Jesus is Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you help us to keep these things in proper perspective, and we pray with Paul in the early church, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.